I think we all probably have some pretty specific ideas about how we think our life should go. A newlywed couple discovers that they're going to have their first child even before they get to celebrate their first anniversary. You know, they had a plan, and this is not it. They have school debt to pay. They have a down payment to save up for. They wanted to have kids, but not right now. This is not how things were supposed to turn out. A retired couple was all ready to travel the country and enjoy their newfound freedom. Their kids were launched. Their careers were completed. They'd purchased an RV, planned out their road trip. But then he had a stroke that took his speech and his ability to walk. There's no way he could drive. They had a plan. This was not it. I mean, they knew that someday illness would claim one of them, eventually both of them, but not right now. This is not how things were supposed to turn out. What's your story of how life has not turned out the way that you expected it to? I'm not talking about the, you know, the really fun, good things that have happened unexpectedly. We don't struggle with any of those things when those things happen. I'm asking you about the unwelcomed surprises. You know, when these unwelcomed and unexpected surprises come, sometimes we find ourselves saying to God, God, this doesn't make any sense. This is not how it was supposed to be. I don't understand why things are working out this way, God. Can I still trust you? You know, I wonder if some of Jesus' disciples were wondering the same thing when Jesus began to explain to them that what was in front of him was suffering, rejection, and death. Did this news to them that the future Messiah, or that the Messiah, was going to face a future of suffering and death, did it lead them to begin to question whether Jesus really was the Messiah? Did they begin to wonder whether they could really trust him, if this is what was going to happen to him? Well, this morning we're going to see Jesus get the ultimate endorsement. We're going to discover why it's so important that the disciples continue to listen to Jesus very carefully. And then we're going to consider why it's so important that we make sure that we're listening to Jesus as well. So if you would, take out a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. If you use one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you there, I think it's on page 1611. Luke chapter 9. Jesus here gets the ultimate endorsement. Our story here that we're going to look at this morning picks up about a week after Jesus has first told his disciples that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to die, and then eventually rise again. But at this point, Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, and he invites three of his disciples to come with him. Now, even though Jesus had selected for himself 12 disciples to focus his special training on, to eventually give leadership to the early church, there are three of these 12, that seem to be especially close to him. These are Peter, James, and John. And so he invites these three of them to join him as he goes up this mountain to pray. And what happens on this mountain pretty much blows their minds. Look at verse 28 in Luke chapter 9. About 8 days after Jesus said this, meaning explained about his future suffering and death, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Well, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke inserts this little comment that tells us he did not know what he was saying. You know, I wonder why it is that Jesus decided to invite Peter, James, and John up the mountain that day to pray with him. You know, I suppose it could have just been part of the training that he was giving to them. It was certainly going to be very important that they know how to pray, that they get in, that they establish rhythms of prayer in their life. This is true of all of Jesus' followers. So maybe that's why Jesus invited them up the mountain to pray with him that day. But I also wonder if it could have been that Jesus simply wanted them to come and to pray with him and to pray for him. I mean, keep in mind that Jesus knows that very shortly he is headed to Jerusalem where he is going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And he must have been feeling the weight of this, knowing that this is what is ahead for him. And so maybe he asked Peter, James, and John to come with him in the hope that they would be there with him and they would pray with him and would pray for him. Very similar to how Jesus will later on ask all 12 of his disciples, or all of his disciples, 11 of his disciples, to pray for him in the Garden of Gethsemane in the hours leading up to his crucifixion and death. And if that is the case, if this is the reason that Jesus has asked these three men to come and pray with him, it is particularly ironic that Peter, James, and John then struggle to stay awake, because this is exactly what happens, or will happen, to the 11 disciples in Gethsemane. They too will struggle to stay awake and pray when Jesus needs them most to do so. But either way, whatever the reason is that Jesus invited them to join him on the mountain, what happens next jars them into full wakefulness. Luke tells us that as Jesus is praying, he is transformed right in front of their eyes. He becomes this glorious, radiant figure. It's as if this veil is pulled away, this veil that has been masking his divine glory. And the disciples get to see Jesus in all of his glory for these minutes. And it truly must have been a stunning thing for them to get to see. But even as Jesus is transformed here, he is also visited by two men, Moses and Elijah. Moses is the great priest, prophet, king who led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and up to the promised land. He's Israel's prototypical prophet. He's the one through whom God established his covenant and his law with Israel. Now, Elijah is a great prophet in his own right. Elijah's known for powerful miracles, powerful deeds that certainly included facing down the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But I think more importantly to this situation, Elijah is the prophet of the eschaton. He's the prophet who points towards the end of the world, towards the climax of history. A key passage for this is Malachi 4, 5, and 6, where it says, and this is Malachi, the prophet speaking. Malachi says, see, I will, speaking the words of God to the people, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now, the prophet Malachi lived after the time of Elijah. And so what Malachi is prophesying here is that Elijah is going to come again. And his coming is a signal that the end is beginning. The day of the Lord here that Malachi mentions is a theme that actually runs, that begins in the Old Testament, runs into the New Testament. It's the day in which God makes everything right. It's the day when God rescues his people, fixes everything that's broken, as well as judges the disobedient and the wicked. Now, what's a little confusing here is that this appearing of Elijah to Jesus, Peter, James, and John is not the appearing that Malachi is talking about in this prophecy. What Malachi talks about here is a very public appearing of Elijah, very public return of Elijah. This mountaintop appearing that takes place here was way too private to be a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But more importantly, Jesus himself identifies, tells us how it is that Malachi's prophecy does in fact get fulfilled. Jesus tells us that it's John the Baptist who fulfills it. He says so in Matthew 17:13. As a prophet, John the Baptist is very similar to Elijah in some important ways. Like Elijah, John the Baptist is certainly not somebody who is afraid to speak truth to power. It gets him killed, but he does it nonetheless. And John the Baptist's ministry was actually very similar. Was very public, and in some ways very similar to Elijah's. And certainly John's message fit the prophecy that Malachi talked about, that Messiah is coming, it's time to repent, the end is near. So, if Elijah on the mountaintop here is not here in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, then why is he here? I think that the point is that Elijah, like Moses, is an important and pivotal person in God's master plan for his people. Moses led them out of slavery and into the promised land. Elijah showed God's power and pointed them towards the day that God would make everything right. And so these are very significant people in Israel's history, in the history of God's people. I think that you could almost think about these two men as similar to they would be almost like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln to us. These are historical figures that everyone knows, that everyone respects and holds in high regard. They are the giants among us. And so Moses and Elijah are giants or heroes from the Old Testament. And this fact is probably what prompts Peter to say what he says, to suggest that they build three shelters. Peter knows that what he is witnessing is something truly spectacular. And what he wants to do is simply to try to prolong it as long as possible by giving everybody a place to stay on the mountaintop. Now, we'll return to Peter's bright idea in just a moment here, but let me point out to you a couple of other things. Moses and Elijah have come to talk to Jesus for a very specific reason. In verse 31, we see that they are here to talk to Jesus about his departure. How the NIV translates it. It's how the ESV translates it. It's a great translation of the word. But the word is literally Exodus. They have come to speak to Jesus about his Exodus, which is going to take place in Jerusalem. Now, I think the words Moses and Exodus are inseparable in most Christians' minds and in the minds of people who know well. Moses led the Israelites during their exodus from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. And so what we have here is one of those places in Scripture where it becomes increasingly clear that everything God does ultimately points us towards Jesus. Just like our children's Bible storybook reminds us week after week after week after week, the answer always Jesus, right? Let me show you. Both Moses and Exodus point us to Jesus. Moses is the man sent by God to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. Okay? That's his master mission, his purpose. But in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses tells the people to expect and to look for another prophet figure like him that God is going to raise up one day to lead them and to rescue them. But then at the end of Deuteronomy, in a passage that was probably written centuries after the time of Moses and Joshua, it tells us that this prophet has not yet arrived. The people are still looking and waiting for him. And the reason for this is because Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. Moses was the man sent by God to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. Jesus is the God-man sent by God to rescue his people from slavery to sin and death. The Exodus of Moses and the Israelites was the greatest Old Testament salvation event. The Exodus of Jesus is the even greater New Testament salvation event. What's happening here? Jesus is not simply building on available imagery from the Old Testament. He's actually fulfilling pre-planned imagery. Everything is playing out according to a plan that's as old as time. And at its center is Jesus as the fulfillment of all of it. It all points to Jesus. All right, let's go back to Peter's suggestion that they build three shelters. What prompts Peter to make this suggestion is that he sees Moses and Elijah turning to leave. And he knows that what he's seen is incredible, and so he wants to prolong the visit. But then in verse 33, Luke describes Peter as not knowing what it is that he was saying. I think the issue here is that Peter was seeing Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as equals, but they aren't. And Peter's failure to grasp this seems to trigger what happens next in this story. Basically, God's presence surrounds them, and God tells them that, in fact, Jesus is like no one else. Look at verse 34 in Luke 9. While he, meaning Peter, was speaking, making his brilliant suggestion, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. So from the cloud, God the Father speaks. And he addresses Peter, James, and John, and he speaks to them about Jesus. And God basically tells them two things. First, he endorses Jesus, and then he tells these three disciples to listen to him. So God the Father endorses Jesus. He says of Jesus, "This is my son whom I have chosen." Now we as the people who know the whole story, we can read these words and we understand that God is speaking of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. But that's probably not how the disciples would have heard that or understood it at this point. What's interesting is that if you go into the Old Testament, both in 2 Samuel as well as in 1 Chronicles, God calls King Solomon, one of the early kings of Israel, his son, even though Solomon was a man, just a normal human being. And so the term Son of God in the Bible can, in fact, just be a reference to a king of Israel in David's line. And since Messiah, Jesus is Messiah, since Messiah is supposed to be a king, is supposed to be a descendant of David, like Jesus was, it would not have been so surprising to the disciples to hear God called Jesus, who is the Messiah, his son. Without necessarily understanding, and I'm sure that they didn't understand at this point, that he is the Son of God in the sense of being divine himself. But regardless of how these disciples may have understood what Jesus said, what God said, they would have grasped, at least, that God the Father has just given Jesus his stamp of approval. He has told the disciples in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the chosen one. And I think that if you think about the whole story and what's happening, I think it was probably really important for these disciples to hear this. I mean, having been told by Jesus pretty recently that Jesus is going to be rejected, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, he's going to be killed. I mean, I wonder, how could the disciples not have begun to question once again, whether Jesus really is the Messiah or not? I mean, in their minds, Messiah is not supposed to suffer, is not supposed to be rejected, and certainly isn't supposed to die. But now, God the Father, God Himself has endorsed Jesus. But giving His endorsement is not the only thing that God does. He also gives the disciples a simple but very important command. He says to the disciples, keep listening to Jesus. You know, there are two big reasons why the disciples need to listen to Jesus. The first is because they still have so much that they need to learn. There's a lot that the disciples still need to grasp before they're going to be ready to pick up and to continue the mission of Jesus. They have attitudes and values and habits that still need to be reshaped, that still need to be transformed. In fact, if you continue to read in Luke chapter 9 and even beyond that, you're going to see again and again that Jesus is always having to correct and to continue to teach his disciples because there's still so much that they need to learn. But secondly, the second reason that the disciples need to listen to Jesus is because things are about to get very hard and confusing for them. Jesus' predictions that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to die, all of these things are going to come true. And so there are going to be very dark, very difficult days ahead for the disciples. But when these days come, when nothing seems to make sense to them anymore, God wants them to keep listening to Jesus and to keep remembering everything that Jesus has told them. God knows exactly what the disciples are going to need in those moments, and so he says to them, this is my son, listen to him. Well, as quickly as all these marvelous events take place, they come to an end. The cloud recedes, Moses and Elijah are gone, Jesus' appearance returns to what the disciples were accustomed to. And then we read at the end of verse 36 that the three disciples did not, at least initially, tell anyone what they had seen. Maybe you wonder how it is that they could have kept their mouths shut. Well, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark actually give us a few more details that I think explain that. And what we find out from those two Gospels is that Jesus actually gives them instructions at this point not to tell anyone, at least not until after his resurrection. And it seems that the disciples, in fact, obeyed and didn't. Well, the words that God spoke to Peter, James, and John are also God's words to us. And that means that we need to listen to Jesus. Disciples needed to listen to Jesus because they still had much to learn and because their life was going to get hard and confusing. That's true of us too, isn't it? We still have a lot to learn. And sometimes our lives get hard and confusing. And so we need to listen to Jesus when that happens. First, we need to listen to Jesus because we all have a lot more to learn from Jesus. You know, the initial decision to follow Jesus, that decision that we make to turn away from living life our own way and turning towards Jesus, is just the beginning of what it means to be a follower of his. And when we become a Christian, in that moment, some pretty amazing things happen. We are forgiven of sins. We're cleansed of all defilement. We're given this new heart. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're adopted into the family of God. But at the same time, we still carry with us a whole bunch of bad habits and sinful desires that still need to be dealt with. We are fundamentally changed at our deepest level, but we still have these patterns of thinking and behaving that still need to be transformed. We are a new creation, but we still have some persistent flaws. And part of following Jesus means going to war against these bad habits and sinful desires. Things like our anger that we use to hurt others and then later have regrets about. Or our habit of taking a second or third look at that person that we think is really attractive and then letting our imaginations play out. Maybe it's that unhealthy hunger that we have for praise, approval, or love from others. or that critical spirit that so quickly shows itself when other people don't live up to our standards. Or our habit of cutting corners and twisting numbers when we know we can get away with it. Or our willingness to use and to manipulate others for our own personal pleasure or personal gain. You know, all of these are examples of bad habits and sinful desires that don't just automatically disappear when we become a Christian. And they're all parts of our lives that Jesus wants to speak into. And so God is saying to you, this is my son. Listen to him. Let him show you how you can be transformed. The second reason that we need to listen to Jesus is because life can get hard and can get confusing. You know, when this happens, and it does happen, you know, we might be tempted in those moments to walk away from Jesus or at least to go back to doing things our own way. But God is saying to us, when life doesn't make sense, keep listening to Jesus. We live in this world that is broken in many ways. And contrary to what some people might try to tell you, God does not promise us health, wealth, and happiness in this life. Now, yes, there is joy to be had in this life. And God has given us many good gifts of grace, things like family and friends, the beauty of creation, the pleasure of a well-cooked meal shared with loved ones, the sense of accomplishment that we can experience when we complete a big project we've been working on or we complete a piece, a work of art that we've been toiling away at. I mean, there is happiness that comes from God in these things, and those are good things. But he doesn't just promise us happiness, continuous happiness in this life if we follow him. This world is broken. And so sometimes illness and accidents maim or kill our loved ones. Sometimes jobs are lost, dreams come to an end. Sometimes promises are broken, relationships fall apart. Sometimes loved ones, institutions let us down or just outright fail us. And so life can get hard, things can get pretty confusing. Sometimes these things threaten our faith. And into all of this darkness, into this uncertainty, even into the despair that we sometimes feel, God is saying to us of Jesus, this is my son. Listen to him. You know, Jesus may not answer your every question. Chances are he's not going to answer every prayer as you ask him to. But Jesus is the God who became one of us. And he did come into our world, into our brokenness, into our mess, because he loves us. He traded the glories and the pleasures of heaven for rejection, suffering, and death. And so God is saying to you, listen to him. He cares. He gets it. And one day he's going to make everything right. So listen to him. My hope and prayer for you this week is that you will listen closely to Jesus. He's always speaking to you. Through the words of this book, the Bible, through the Holy Spirit that resides in you if you're a believer. He's always speaking to you. And I got to tell you, you still have a lot to learn from him. All of you, you have all these bad habits and sinful desires. I know you do. And when I say you, I mean me too. And Jesus wants to speak into them. Jesus wants those things, those broken things in your life to be transformed. He's speaking to you about them. Will you listen? Will you allow him to transform you in those things? Will you work with him as he continues to shape you into the men and women of God that he is calling you to be? And if this morning you are in one of those places where life just is not making much sense to you, if things are just not turning out the way that you planned for them to, even so, God is still saying to you about Jesus, "This is my son. Listen to him. He is the one who brings hope. He is the one who will one day fix everything that is broken. He's the one who gets it. Keep listening to him." Let me pray.